Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So let's look at verse 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." So there's his quest, right? That's his mission. I've looked at everything I could in this world, and here's what I've found. Let's keep reading. "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Someone says, "I looked at everything under the sun, and something haunted me. Something troubled me to my core." You know what it is? Seems like life doesn't play by the rules. Seems like sometimes life itself breaks the rules that have been set up for it. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like life breaks the rules, or sometimes it just makes up rules in the middle of the game? I was reading some Calvin this week, and there was this really illuminating piece from him. It's a great illustration of this. So Calvin is speaking to Hobbes, and you can see him up here. They're playing baseball. "I got a hit. I got a hit. Only because I let you. Ha ha, a home run. You didn't touch all the bases." "I did too." "No, you didn't. You didn't touch seventh base." "Yes, I did. I touched the water barrel right after the front porch." "That's not seventh base. That's 12th base." "I thought the garage door was 12th. The garage door's 23rd base. You touched them all out of order, and you still didn't touch the secret base. The secret base. What's the secret base?" "I can't tell you." "I can't believe this moronic sport is our national pastime." To which Hobbes replies, "You're out. Give me a dollar." I love Calvin and Hobbes. Probably because I have an inner Calvin. Okay. I sometimes read these comics and I think, you know what, this is like John Cobb's stream of consciousness right here. Like, this is like Calvin is me, this is a problem. But probably I really love Calvin because he perfectly captures the thoughts of a thinking adult and an illogical 6-year-old at the same time. Okay? Because we've all experienced that game with our maybe 5 or 6-year-old daughter or cousin or nephew or niece where the rules change every couple minutes, right? I mean, it's really hard to not be called a cheater in a game where the rules always change. Speaking from experience here, I have been called a cheater, right? We've all felt that, yeah. But you know what else? We've all also been living life and felt like the rules changed in the middle of the game too, haven't we? Like, why? So I've got a friend, he's just a few years older than me, and while he was in grad school, he was preparing to go into ministry as a pastor, and one night he was coming back to his dorm after a date with his fiance, and he was waiting at a stoplight when a drunk driver barreled through the intersection, hit his little Honda, flipped it over, and paralyzed him instantly. Bobby, my friend, had to be cut from the car that he was driving, and he still is in a wheelchair to this day. The drunk driver walked away without a scratch or a DUI because the first officer on the scene was a personal friend. Now that breaks the rules, y'all. Like, it's not supposed to work that way. Like, Bobby is supposed to walk away and be a pastor and bless people. The drunk driver is supposed to be in jail right now. Or worse, in a wheelchair. Like, that's the way we think, right? It's the same way with life. We've watched it happen. The young Christian mother dies in childbirth while the hardened criminal lives to a ripe old age. I mean, that's the life under the sun that we live. Even think of the first murder on our planet. Abel killed by Cain. Abel is dead while the young Cain, the murderer, marries, has kids, and lives a long life for all we know. So how do we deal with that? Because that is exactly opposite of what we think should be the case in a world that is ruled by a good and righteous God, right? I mean, if God is good and righteous, shouldn't the good and righteous live longer? I mean, if God is good and righteous, shouldn't the people that do what he wants get more than those who don't? It even seems like the Bible contradicts itself on this point. Listen to Deuteronomy 4. This is God giving his law to his people. You shall keep my statutes and commandments that it may go well with you, right? And that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you. But Solomon says life is crooked. And you have to acknowledge that. You can't just ignore it. We need help getting through those twists and turns, right? That was the message 2 weeks ago. We need wisdom. Wisdom helps us please God no matter what he sends our way, right? Wisdom is what God gives us to handle the twists and turns of life. But, this is huge, this is where Solomon's going today. Wisdom is not a key that can be used to unlock the secrets of the universe apart from the Creator. It doesn't give you control of life. It's not a magic potion that you can open and fix all of your problems, right? It's not like fairy dust. You can sprinkle on the pumpkins of life to turn them into Cinderella's carriage. Sounds like a good book idea right there. Like, sprinkle wisdom on your problems, turn them into chariots. I'll write that another day. Basically, this world does not belong to you and me. It belongs to God. And any human power to control what is his will fail, and it will hurt, and it will destroy. So Solomon is going to help us live in an upside-down world. He's going to help us live in the middle of this world that seems to break the rules. And he's going to answer this question. How do we live in the face of life's questions? Because they're there, right? You've seen them. You've got your own stories. How do we live in the face of life's hardest questions? How can we make sense of a place where good doesn't seem to be rewarded and evil does? Are we just supposed to figure out a way to make it through? Like, this kind of feels good to me, and I'm just going to try my best at it. Now, Solomon says that doesn't work. That won't work. All of our strength and our ideas will ultimately hurt us. They'll ultimately fail us, and ultimately, in the end, they will be our destruction. So, how should we live in the face of life's questions? In the face of life's questions, fearing God is the only answer. That's what Solomon's going to say. Yes, wisdom is good, but it's not enough. There's limitations to it. Ultimately, wisdom doesn't stand by itself. It has to be rooted in God. Wisdom has to be rooted in the fear of the Lord, or we miss the whole thing. So what that means is you don't get to make up the rules to life. Okay? You don't get a free pass to just figure out, okay, this seems to work for me, so let's just do it. That's God's job. But in the face of life's questions, here's the thing. People do make up their own rules, don't they? People make up their own rules. And I'm not just talking about like people out there, right? We make up our own rules to the game of life, don't we? We're just like Calvin and Hobbes playing baseball or whatever that game was that they were playing, right? We make up our rules. So the first thing Solomon's going to tell us is he's going to tell us how we shouldn't live. So he's got to tell us how we shouldn't live so that he can show us how we should live. So the text is actually going to answer that. How shouldn't we live? Even though you may be tempted to do this, even though you're trying really hard to figure out life, don't do this. Look at verse 16. Don't respond this way. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now this, just look at me just for a second. This is a really interesting text, isn't it? Lots of interpretations about what those two verses mean. And before I even explain it, I think some of you may have just found your new life verse right there, okay? Like, not too righteous, not too wicked. a little of both won't hurt anyone. Like, I could do this, right? Hail mediocrity. Yes, thank you, Solomon. Let's go, right? Okay. No, no. But that way of thinking is all around us, isn't it? I mean, most of us know better than to live in blatant wickedness. Like, we have this fear inside of us that God does judge certain things, so we don't want to do that or that. But we're also a little bit afraid that if we're too holy, like too committed to the Lord, we're going to miss out on something really fun. And so we just try and sneak by, doing just enough good so that when we stand before God, he'll say, okay, you know, you weren't too righteous, you weren't too wicked, come on in, right? Just so long as I'm not too holy, too wicked, I'm happy right where I am. And that is not what Solomon is saying here at all, okay? It's not at all what he's saying. I think he's talking about something much more convicting. I think he's saying that in the middle of life's questions, you don't get to figure out how life works. I think that's what he's going to say in these verses. We're going to break it down how I see that in just a second. You don't get to write the answer sheet for the test of life. You don't get to figure out how life works. And when people try to do that themselves, when people make up the rules to something, that's called autonomy, right? When you make up your own rules and you say, I can live by this, I don't have to live by anything else, I'm free to live life however I want, that's called autonomy. And Solomon says that is not the answer. So here's the first thing we're going to see in this text. In the face of life's questions, self-rule is not the answer. Autonomy is not your answer. Some people look at the questions of life and they make up their own rules. They say, I don't understand this, so here's what I'm going to do. It fits like this. I'll make it work this way. I don't get how everything works, but I do get how this works, so I'm going to make it fit this way. I'll find a system that makes sense for me, and then I'll live however I want, right? Solomon says it's not how life works, and you can't treat life that way. You can't treat life that way. Verse 16, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Here's what Solomon's saying. He's saying autonomy isn't the answer to the questions of life, because there's a problem with autonomy. And that problem is this. That problem is that your righteousness won't be rewarded. You won't be rewarded for your righteousness. Don't be overly righteous. So when we read that phrase, overly righteous, we aren't talking about being like overly holy. Okay, Solomon isn't saying, don't be overly righteous. Okay, no Christian t-shirts, please. Those are kind of offensive to certain people. No Christian bumper stickers, and definitely not a Christian tattoo. Okay, don't be in your face righteous. That's not what he's saying at all. We have to interpret scripture with scripture, right? So this verse doesn't stand alone. We know in the rest of the Bible that God has told us to pursue righteousness, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? So what does this mean? Well, let's look at the verbs. Do not be not overly righteous. That's a reflexive verb. Y'all remember reflexive verbs from English class? Neither did I. So I looked it up, okay? I looked it up. Basically, a reflexive verb is when the subject and the agent are the same. So what he's saying here is similar to a statement like, I washed up for dinner. When you say, I washed up for dinner, you're not saying, I washed up dinner. You're saying, I washed myself up, right? That's a reflexive verb, when the subject and the agent are the same. And so Solomon is saying, don't be righteous in yourself. Don't try to make yourself righteous. Don't think yourself righteous in your own eyes. And simply put, fill in the blank behind me, don't be self-righteous, right? That's what he's saying here. According to Solomon, there is a kind of rightness that will destroy you. There's a kind of rightness where you may think you're doing everything okay. You may think you are pleasing God, but in the end you will look, and actually the text says, why should you destroy yourself? In the end you will destroy yourself. It's a deceptive, deceptive thing that we fall prey to. Actually, one preacher even said this. He said, the reason self-righteousness is so hard to preach on is because all the people who really need to hear about self-righteousness are immediately thinking about everybody else that needs to hear about it, right? So the preacher says, today, let's talk about self-righteousness. And all the self-righteous people are like, yes, let's. Because Stacy over there really needs to hear about it. This is really deceptive. We need God's help here. What is this self-righteousness? One historian thinks it's a peculiar type of righteousness that was creeping into Israel. An overstrained righteousness that lost sight of the sinful hearts of men and felt strongly inclined to argue with God and find fault with him because he was apparently not rewarding those righteous men as they thought they should. Wow. Self-righteousness thinks we are good enough for God, good enough to gain something from him. If I can just get everything that he wants me to right, then he'll do this for me. I can force God's hand. Self-righteousness thinks we can profit from our good works because the economy God works with is good works, right? I mean, so if I just do enough good works, I get enough good works in my wallet, then I can buy goodness from God. If I just put in enough, God does this for me, right? I mean, I'm sure I'll have a good day because I read my Bible and I prayed this morning. I'm sure my kids are going to turn out just right because I've done all the right parenting techniques. I'm sure I'm not going to lack for money because I give to the church every single week. That's making up your own rules, Solomon said. Because God doesn't reward self-righteousness. He only rewards true righteousness that comes for the only righteous one, Jesus Christ himself. And self-righteousness causes us to be so impressed with our own effort that we can't see how much we need the grace that God freely offers us in his Son. You see, autonomy is broken. We don't make up our own rules because the first thing is you won't be rewarded for your self-righteousness. Another problem, he says in the next verse, be not overly wicked. And this problem is this, you will be judged for your wickedness. So his next point is really simple. If you can't earn God's goodness by being righteous, then just chuck it all out the window, right? I mean, if God doesn't bless righteous people, then live however you want, because tomorrow you die. I mean, let's just all do whatever we want. And Solomon says, no, you can't throw out the law. You can't do whatever you want. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So he's not saying that a little wickedness and moderation is okay. Like, be careful when you play with fire, you might get burned. Okay? That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is there are two dangers. One is for people that are religious, that are in church a lot, and that is self-righteousness. The second is for those that try and avoid that kind of life, and that is out-and-out wickedness. You can't make up the rules because no one gets away with living however they want. You see, it's appointed unto man. It's appointed unto you once to die. And after that, the judgment. You see, God's word says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we've done in our body. We have to give an account. God does judge sin. Choices do matter. And the end result of wickedness is death and destruction. The verse says it this way, why should you die before your time? He's saying in the immediate consequences of foolish behavior, like perhaps maybe trying to shoot a bottle rocket out of your mouth or something like that, you may die before your time, but he's also talking about the eternal consequences of sin. Don't think that you can live in a self-righteousness or blatant wickedness because both will destroy you. Don't make up these rules where somehow you think you can be okay or just throw out all rules. Because it doesn't work. But you know what's amazing? It's amazing how we swing back and forth between both of those worlds, don't we? I mean, even us in here this morning, we're kind of like, oh, I can't believe that someone would throw out God's law. But you know what? It's amazing how we float on both sides. The self-righteous see themselves as good enough to dabble in a little bit of wickedness every now and again. Because pride of making up our own rules leads to more making up our own rules. I mean, I've earned this. I can throw out the rules right now because I've done really well. I've done enough good to earn this little bit of bad. I can click on this website today because look how long it's been since I've been there. I've had such a long day and I've done so well at work. I just deserve to sit on the couch and be selfish tonight. Can't everybody just leave me alone? Do you see this? Self-righteousness gives way to wickedness, but it goes the other way too. Oh no, I think I've done something horribly wrong here. And I've broken God's law big time, and God is really going to mess up my life. So you know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be really good. And we jump on this side to try and fix things. And we're like, I just got to get God to like me again. And what happens? We move further and further and further away from submission to God and His law because we're throwing up all these great ways to live life. I know how life works. Solomon says, why should you destroy yourself? That's autonomy. We've defined it. We make up the rules when we think we can force God to reward us by our self-righteousness, or we can throw out the rules and live however we want. And don't miss Solomon's point. We do this whether we do good or not. We are guilty of this. And Solomon says, don't. Don't do that. Life doesn't work that way. Solomon says, look at the truth of God's word. You can't force God's hand. You can't put God on a witness stand and make Him answer to you. We answer to Him. He doesn't answer to us. I mean, we're not even on the same plane as He is. We're not even in the same galaxy as God is. And that's really the main reason that autonomy doesn't work. It's because we aren't even close to being on a plane where we can bargain with God. We can sit down at the table and say, God, you know, it looks like life is kind of messed up here. Here's how I'd like to think that it works. Nope, didn't look that way. So let's keep going. Let's see why ultimately autonomy is not our answer. Verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Take hold of that truth about self-righteousness, okay? Take hold about that truth that self-righteousness isn't rewarded. And withhold not your hand from that truth about wickedness. You can't just sin and get away with it. Great, okay? I'll walk the line between self-righteousness and total wickedness. This will be awesome. So verse 9 then, 19 tells us that this kind of grasping, like figuring this out, is actually very helpful. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Awesome. Wonderful, right? We want this kind of wisdom. We want this wisdom ruling our life. In fact, now that we've heard what we've heard, I think we might have a little bit of that wisdom, right? We're doing a little better. Solomon told us, so we're getting this figured out. This is good. Thank you. So let's look at the people that live that way. Let's look at all these great people that are wiser than men in 10 cities, because they must be awesome, right? And these people are crazy awesome. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Great. Thanks, Solomon. Basically, he says you need this wisdom, and you probably think that to some degree you might even have it right now, but it's still not enough. You still need something. Even if you're wise, even if you've got all the answers, you aren't ever going to be good enough to put yourself on the same plane as God. Solomon, what you're saying is this. You're saying, okay, strive for true righteousness, avoid wickedness, but you know what? You're never really going to be righteous. The key to life is becoming truly righteous, avoiding wickedness, of which you really have no chance. That is just, thanks, bro. Thanks, man. That is wonderfully encouraging. Thank you, Solomon. So basically, for the next few verses, till the end of the chapter, he's going to say this over and over again. It is incredibly humbling. The major problem with making up our own rules, the major problem with autonomy, is that you aren't good enough for it. You just aren't good enough for it. Here's why autonomy isn't your answer. Down here on this earth, you aren't good enough to make up your own rules. You aren't wise enough. You aren't righteous enough. No one is. And in the next few verses here, he's going to say, you'll see it in just a little bit too. Just get downwind of yourself for just a second, Solomon says. Just catch a whiff of the odor that your life gives off. Man, we just love getting downwind of stinky things, don't we? That's just one of the things that humans just really love doing. I lived in Greenville, South Carolina, and growing up, I would pass all these chicken trucks going back to my house because there was a chicken processing plant nearby, and I just remember feeling really sorry for those little guys. I mean, they're all packed in, they're all tight. I'm like, can't even move. I just feathers flying out the truck because it goes by, you know, all those things. And I remember I didn't ever realize something until my dad told me what it was. I mean, some days the wind would blow just right, and I'd be like, our house stinks. Like what is that smell? Right? What had happened? I'd gotten downwind of something stinky. You know what Solomon's going to do? He's going to say, I'm actually going to put you downwind of yourself for a little bit here. And you're going to find out that something stinks, and it's you. You don't have it together enough to rule yourself. Verse 20, look at what he says. There is not a righteous man on earth. Solomon speaks in universal terms here. He says, it is undeniable there's nobody righteous on this earth. But it's amazing how hard we try to deny that. Isn't it? I mean, it's amazing how hard we try and ignore that, get around it. Augustine said about a baby, so I got a picture of a baby behind me, that really the only reason we think that babies are good is because they don't quite have enough power yet to show us how bad they are. Okay, so this is, I love this quote. Okay, great quote. If a baby had the strength when he emerged from his mother's womb, he would seize the mother by the throat and demand his milk. And all the mothers in the room say, amen. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, but we still try to excuse it away, don't we? So look at verse 21. Solomon says, just look at your heart. Verse 21, don't take to heart all the things that people say. Be careful when you start listening to everything others say about you. Because, have you ever heard somebody bad-mouthing you? I heard somebody saying things that you didn't like about you? Keep reading. Lest you hear your servant cursing you. I mean, don't get me wrong. We like people saying awesome things about us all day long. Like, they can keep on doing that. Like, that is awesome. But Solomon says, don't take to heart the things people say, because people are going to curse you and you're not good enough to handle it. Because what happens in that moment when people start cursing us? Like, meltdown, right? I mean, I can't believe they said that. I mean, how dare they say that to me? Do not take to heart all the things people say. What do? We throw a mini temper tantrum. How dare they say that? Oh, you know what? It's funny. It's funny that they mention that. Because I've noticed a few things myself. I mean, just last week I saw them. And have they forgotten how? Right? Lest you hear your servant cursing you. Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. What's Solomon saying here? We throw a little spiritual temper tantrum, or maybe even a physical one, anytime we are treated just like we ourselves have treated others. And in that moment, we think of how good we are, instead of the fact that we know deep down inside that the very thing we are angry with, we've done to others over and over again. In our heads, to our spouses, with our friends. Solomon says, your heart gives you away. Just get downwind of yourself for just a second. You aren't good enough to make up the rules. But he goes on, verse 23. He's going to tell us, just look at your own mind. Look at your mental capacities. Verse 23. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is very far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I mean, look at that verse for just a second. Would you just remember who it is that is writing this? I mean, who wrote this book? Who wrote it? Solomon, okay? He says, I looked for something. And when I looked for it, I found out that I couldn't find it. He's saying here, I looked to figure this out by myself and I came up empty. It was too far away. It was too deep. Mentally, I had the longest reach of anyone. But even on my tippy toes, I still couldn't get the answer to this question. It was on the top shelf. I couldn't reach it. And we keep reading, and Solomon's excited about the search. I wanted to know. I wanted to search out. I wanted to seek. But ultimately, what he found humbled him. Solomon says, ultimately, though I had the answer to many things, the only conclusion I could make about all of that was this. The way things are is the way things are. Which is brilliant, really. Write that one down, okay? Took a lot of work to come up with that. All his wisdom never got him any closer to understanding why. It was as if he reached as hard as he could, and the jar on the top shelf labeled why was always out of his reach. I mean, just look at your own mind, Solomon says. I'm not trying to make you depressed, okay? Solomon's not trying to just discourage us with this. This is actually something very important that he's found. He's made a discovery, and he wants to share it with us. One commentator, his name's Derek Kidner, says this. He says, the honest admission of failure to find wisdom, of watching it, in fact, recede with every step one man takes, discovering that none of our soundings ever gets to the bottom of things, this is, if not, the beginning of wisdom, a good path to that beginning. Now, this is exactly where you need to be. I mean, have you ever heard someone say, no one gets me? No one understands me? And what they're really saying is, I alone understand me. Right, that's what they're saying. And Solomon says, you know what, honestly, if there's one person in the world you don't know, it's you. See, you'll always come up puzzled and confused if you try and solve the riddles of life by figuring out what you need. That which is far off is deep and very deep. Who can find it out? To try to figure this out, to try and understand yourself is too hard, Solomon is saying. You can't do it. It's like trying to look at your face without using a mirror. Just try that for just a second, all right? It's a fun exercise, all right? I'd love to see all of you cross-eyed for just a minute, all right? It's like you're trying to understand yourself. It's like looking at your face without using a mirror. You can't do it. Not good enough. And Solomon says, I found it impossible to solve the questions of life because I found that I didn't even understand myself. And I wonder if today you're wise enough to admit that you aren't wise. I wonder if today you're wise enough to admit that you can't set your own rules. I wonder if you're wise enough to say, I can't figure out my own heart, let alone the mysteries of life and death around me. Are you wise enough to fall before God and His rule? Wise enough to admit your own failure to find wisdom? Or will you continue to try harder at what you think is the way to live life? Got it figured out. This works for me. I mean, I've consulted God some, but for me, this feels good, and so I'm just going to keep doing it. Autonomy isn't our answer because we aren't righteous enough. Our hearts give us away. Our own mental capacities give us away. We can't rule ourselves. We don't even know ourselves. And there's a final thing that gives us away. Verse 26. He's going to tell us in verses 26 through 28 that our desires give us away. Verse 26. Solomon finds something more bitter than death. Let's start back at 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out, to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. He's going to take one step deeper into our souls to remind us that we aren't righteous enough to rule ourselves. He found something more bitter than death. He's not messing around here, okay? Like, more bitter than death. Doesn't get worse than this. What's more bitter than death? The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And if you haven't noticed, this is one of those really difficult passages to understand. And I'm feeling that tension right now as all the ladies are looking at me saying, how are you going to interpret this one, buddy? you know what, I think I'll just leave it up to you. You guys figure it out. Let me know. No. That's a cop-out, actually, which is my last name, so I can actually do that. So before all the ladies get up and leave en masse, let me explain what I think this means, and I'll give you a hint. Solomon is not a woman-hater. Okay, he's not a misogynist. He's not a chauvinist, saying that all of men's problems just come from women. If women would just get out of the way, we'd all be much better off. Okay, that's not what he's saying. So what is he saying here? First off, he's not dogmatizing. He's not saying this is how it has to be. He's simply just reporting and pointing out what he's found. This is his experience. This is how he has experienced life. But he doesn't say it has to be that way for every woman. Although some people actually translate it that way. For instance, like some translations, the King James is one of these, insert a comma after the woman there. So it reads like this. All women are snares and nets. Okay. So if you've got a comma after the woman, look at what it says. I found more bitter than death, the woman. This mystical creature who is snares and nets. Okay, commas weren't there in Hebrew, and actually you don't need to put one here. Okay, you don't have to put one here. Others just think Solomon's a woman hater, right? And I don't think so. This guy had 1,000 women in his life. You say one belittling word towards women, and it's a lonely night in the doghouse at 100 Jerusalem Court, right? Okay, I mean, like, he'd be getting the look of death from at least 1,000 women if he said something belittling to women. I don't think Solomon is belittling women here. Some people think that this is a reference to Lady Folly. So the book of Proverbs describes this woman, Lady Folly. Folly itself is trying to trap us, trap everyone, and we have to watch out for her. But it seems like Solomon is talking about someone specific, or specific people are referenced. Then even further, some people say this is the strange woman from Proverbs 5 through 7, right? The woman who lays in wait in her immorality to trap men. But you know, I think if he meant to connect us back to those passages, he would have used some of the immoral language that he used in Proverbs. I think if he was cluing us in on that, I think he would have used more of those pictures of immorality like he is so clear on in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. Now, I think in this context, he's being universal to what he's pointing out. He isn't calling out a specific type of woman, like an adulteress or a prostitute or a loose woman. I think he's pointing out a struggle that women have. So let me explain this. I'm going to be very careful because I don't want to belittle, but I do believe this is the truth of God's word. So what's going on? What's he saying? I think in Solomon's quest to point out evidence for everyone's lack of righteousness, he turns to another place. He brings up a place where he's had firsthand experience. Relationships between men and women. And I think what he's saying is that both men and women fail when it comes to relationships with each other. None of us are sinless. Our desires give us away. So first, women, we're going to get to men, don't worry. Okay? It's actually probably worse for men. So ladies, verse 25 through 28 are tied very closely to the book of Genesis. Actually, Solomon does that over and over again in the book. As some people have mentioned, it seems like Ecclesiastes and Genesis seem to fit together. Actually, that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach it, is because Solomon uses a lot of themes from Genesis in this book. So I think this is tied very closely to what happened right after sin entered the world. You see, as a result of the first sin on our planet, God speaks in Genesis 3, and he says that something is broken inside of you. And I think Solomon's echoing that in this verse. Ladies, deep down inside you, because of your sinful heart, there is a desire to rule over the men that God has put in your life. Because sin has broken everything in our world, you will always struggle with a desire for your husband. Remember that? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's the curse. Now, that word desire isn't an intimate desire. Okay, this is not talking about relations between a man and a woman. That word desire there means entrap, control, manipulate, rule over, and dominate the men that you want to have a relationship with, namely your husband. And that sounds like what he's saying there. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. So ladies, instead of enjoying the depth of a soul-satisfying relationship with your husband, you will most often struggle by trying to control him. Have you noticed that the moment you want to follow him, you can't help but point out his faults? Have you noticed that there's something in you that always thinks he's taking you in the wrong direction? Have you noticed how you use your words and your behavior to get him to do what you want him to do? In Solomon's experience, he's saying that men have had their greatest pain and most miserable failures in marriage. For Solomon, he looks at his wives and he's seen them like human traps who leave him nothing but grief and pain. In his own quest for a meaningful relationship, he has found his wives who often lurk for their own advantage and gain. And in that, Solomon says, ladies, you aren't good enough to rule yourself. Just look at what your heart wants to do to the men that you want to love. And do not let the fact that I'm a man preaching this to you right now bypass the Spirit's work in your heart. Would you hear the word of the Lord? But I think, Solomon goes on, and I think Solomon is saying as much about himself and other men as he is about women. Because the next phrase in the verse says, the one who pleases God escapes this snare. But guess what? Many men don't escape this snare, do they? They are trapped by it. And Solomon's testimony bears that out. He didn't either. He didn't escape it. He fell prey. His heart was turned away by the women that were in his life. Why is that? So men, this is our turn. And God's word is going to hit us right between the eyes. Look at what he says in verse 28. He doesn't just call out women. Men are next. Verse 28. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Okay, I know that actually sounds bad. Okay, but stick with me. Okay, he's not saying that when he looked for a wise woman, he just couldn't find one anywhere. Like, trustworthy women are 0 in 1,000. He's not saying that, okay? He's not saying that here. What he is saying is that when he looked for a true companion, when he looked for someone to share his life with, his soul with, his mind with, his loves, his passions, his desires with, he found one. But it was a man. He had a true friend. It's not being immoral between men and men here. He's saying he found a true friend in a guy. Somebody, I found a guy who got me and I got him. He found only one man that he could say was his true friend. Great. But check this. He didn't find a woman that he could share his soul with. This guy had 1,000 women in his life. He couldn't find a single woman to share his soul with. What is wrong with this guy? A lot, actually, right? I mean, Solomon went way wrong in this area. This phrase speaks volume about Solomon's struggles. It's a struggle that Solomon maximized, right? I mean, none of us in here have 1,000 wives, I don't think. You don't own a block downtown, okay? It's a struggle that Solomon maximized, but most men individualize, and that is this. So what's his struggle? Solomon viewed women as objects to have instead of souls to get to know. He objectified women. His problem was that when he sought to relate to a woman, he wanted her body more than he wanted her heart. And that canceled out discovering who she really was. I think that's the explanation for the words here. And this is why pornography is so destructive. Pornography teaches us that we can view women as things to look at, but don't ever have to be pursued. Right? It objectifies and removes the soul and the mind of the woman to the point that men have a very difficult time relating to them in any kind of deep, intimate, honest way. So they go to the physical as quickly as possible. Because it's a whole lot easier to feel connected to another woman if you're physical with her. And Solomon's saying, the end result of that is you realize that you don't really have what you want. Solomon says, I looked for someone to share my life with. I looked for someone, and I couldn't find it in a woman, though I had surrounded myself with 1,000 of them.
and that wasn't his wife's fault. That's all on Solomon. And men, this is all on us. I wonder, you struggle knowing your wife, men. Struggle knowing your wife. Have the images that you filled your mind with short-circuited your ability to know her and love her in a real soul relationship? You see the sinfulness of your heart bubbling to the surface? Yeah. Ladies, you see the sinfulness of your heart. Do you see how your heart is bent on wanting to control and manipulate and seize and capture the men that you want to love? We aren't good enough to rule ourselves. We aren't. Your heart gives you away over and over and over again. Just look at what it's like when you hear something said about you. Just look at what it's like when you try and figure out your own mind and your own heart. Just look at what happens when you try and have a real, genuine relationship like God intended in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Look at what happens to you. We're messed up. The minute we get downwind of ourselves, I mean, we stink, don't we? I said it at the beginning. Everybody sins. Everybody sins. And Solomon paints a very clear picture of that sin. So in the face of life's questions, autonomy isn't the answer. So verse 29, let's finish. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. At the end of Solomon's search, after all of that, he said, this alone I found, that God made man upright. The trouble of this world is not with God, it's with man. Instead of heeding the wisdom of God and the word of God, we seek to find ways to circumvent what he's telling us. We seek to find ways to make life work apart from him, to find joy of life apart from, or even opposite the rules that he's set up life to work in. He says, it can't be done. The end result of Solomon's discovery and the end result for us this morning is this. Life can never be found except where God puts it. Life can never be found except where God says it is found. Relationship with him is where life is found. So how do we live in the face of life's questions? Autonomy isn't the answer, right? Self-righteousness not rewarded. Wickedness won't go unpunished. You aren't even good enough to even try. So what's our answer? In the face of life's questions, fearing God is the only answer. Let's close with this. The problem with running to our own answers to life questions is that ultimately we think we can rule ourselves. We think we're good enough. We think we have the ability. We can do this, but Solomon says we can't. But we still try and make up rules, don't we? Life doesn't work that way. It will ultimately destroy us because no matter how hard we try or no matter what we try, we just aren't good enough. We aren't wise enough. We aren't righteous enough. We go into our souls and we come up empty. We need a life that comes from outside of us. You know what you need this morning? You need a life that comes from outside you. Verse 18. I didn't read this phrase yet because I wanted to save it for now. This is the main thing Solomon's driving home. Verse 18, the second half. Where does life come from? This is life. Life is found here. Not in making up your own rules, but in submitting to God's ultimate rule. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The one who fears God will find true righteousness and be freed from the wickedness that sits deep in our hearts. The one who fears God will find that true righteousness that they're searching for and be freed from the wickedness that hides in every corner of their hearts. See, to fear God is to stand in awe of him. Our problem is we stand in awe of ourselves. That's why we make up the rules. To fear God is to acknowledge his rule and his authority and to bow before it. Our problem is that we desire a way to rule ourselves. To fear God is to follow his laws and his ways. Our problem is that we're just trying to figure out the ways that make sense best to us. The one who fears God shall come out from both of him, both of them. To fear God means that we stop standing in awe of ourselves and we look to him for help. Is there a righteous man out there? Solomon asks.
No, there wasn't.
God made man upright, but he has gone after many schemes. That's how he finishes this chapter. That's where Solomon leaves us.
But God doesn't leave us there. Because though we have gone after many schemes, there was one who would come who would be completely upright. Though we couldn't be righteous and never sin, one would come who would bear the name holy and righteous and true. For you, God sent Jesus, who 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. To fear God this morning is to accept the offer of righteousness that comes to you in Jesus himself.
Where we have been tempted and we failed, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You see, the Bible says that because of our autonomy, because of trying to live our life separate from God, we all deserve punishment. We all deserve to be punished by this just and righteous God.
But in his grace and kindness, God offers something else to you right now. He offers Jesus, who has become for you wisdom from God, your righteousness, your holiness, your redemption. See, the Bible says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All those who fear before God and accept him by faith can be made righteous like Jesus is. All those who fear God and accept the righteousness of God that comes by faith can live.